So this morning, we're going to launch a brand new series in the book of Philippians. And over the next 4 weeks, we are going to walk through the text of the book of Philippians in a series that we're calling The Pursuit of Happiness. And I want to thank you at the beginning here, those of you who have jumped into the devotional that we're doing together online. More than 50 of you are participating in that. It's good to see your comments every day and just to check in with you. If you'd like to be a part of that devotional to help understand Philippians better, you can either sign up through the church app in the notes section. There'll be a link you can click, or you can just text the word joy to the number that's on the screen below. Let's jump into our study this morning, and I'm going to give you a little backstory on this letter before we dig into the text itself. About 10 years after starting the Philippian church, the Apostle Paul finds himself locked away in a prison cell in Rome. And though he was innocent, Paul would spend more than 5 years in prison waiting for a trial and then for a verdict. Hearing about Paul's situation, his friends in the Philippian church sent a man to him whose name was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus came with some money to help Paul with his trial and with his care while he was in the city of Rome. Now, Paul was immensely grateful to see this longtime friend and to get the gift that was sent from the church. Epaphroditus had fallen ill on the journey, and so it was several months for him to recover. And when Paul sends this letter, it's with Epaphroditus returning back to the city of Philippi with his words of encouragement and his heartfelt gratitude for the gift that they had sent. The recurring theme in this letter that Paul wrote is choose joy. More than 16 times in just 4 short chapters, he gives us that encouragement. No matter where you are in life, choose joy, which is a pretty amazing thing for him to say, given his circumstances and those of his friends in the Philippian church. In the first chapter, Paul writes these words, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former, well, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I will rejoice. Yes, I'll continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And I eagerly expect, and I hope, that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by death or by life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So I think that when we hear the words joy and happiness, they sound a lot alike to us. They sound almost synonymous, like maybe joy is just more happiness. But in fact, they are two very different words in Scripture. And so let's talk about that difference for a minute as we dive into this series. I believe to the core of who I am, every single one of us wants happiness. And we believe that we can get it somehow. Sometimes we even feel like we're entitled to it. We deserve some happiness. And so we pursue happiness in lots of ways, with the next paycheck, the next bonus check, the next car, the next house, the next relationship. Sometimes we pursue it with the next job or the next vacation or the next person we've met who we think can solve our problems. And as a result, We often judge our life choices based on the happiness they bring. And if they don't come up to snuff, if they come up short, then we regret our choices and we make new choices, another path that will hopefully get us to happiness. But the crazy thing about it is, no matter what happens, we don't seem to lose our faith in the possibility that we can achieve happiness. We spend our energy pursuing the fairy tale, you know these words, that we're all going to live what? Happily ever after. And yet we also know how easy those feelings of happiness come and go. Seldom do our circumstances make us as happy as we want for as long as we want, no matter how hard we pursue happiness. Social scientists call that the paradox of happiness, and it goes like this. I can never be happy if my ultimate goal is to be happy. See, I can achieve happiness, social scientists say, if I choose meaning in life. And if I choose meaning, I'm likely to get happiness thrown in as a bonus. But if I choose happiness, the odds are stacked against me getting either. So that's happiness, a strong feeling that we have, and it comes and goes. But what is joy? Well, the Bible describes it not as a feeling, but as a condition of our soul. It's a byproduct of our walk and our relationship with God. Theologian and author Dallas Willard writes, "When we choose joy, it becomes part of our settled character. It becomes our basic life orientation, our condition, so that joy is stable across circumstances." The differences can often be very, very subtle. It'd be challenging to figure out. So what I thought I'd do in this first teaching in this series is let's not focus so much on how we get joy, but let's start with the problem, how we make ourselves miserable in life. And let me just point out a couple of ways that we do that. And hopefully along the way with these examples, we can discover a little bit of how to weave joy into the character that we're developing. First of all, we make ourselves miserable by waiting for perfect circumstances. Now, when do perfect circumstances happen? Never. At least certainly not in 2020, right? I mean, not much of anything qualifies as perfect conditions this year. I mean, unless, of course, you had a massive amount of stock in Zoom or Clorox wipes, and this has been a fabulous year for you. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, king of Israel, son of David, wrote these words in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, if you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done. It's so true. Now, look at Paul. He's sitting in prison, unjustly accused. Would you call that perfect circumstances? Probably not. I think if you or I ended up in prison, we would be depressed. Well, we'd probably be afraid first, but we'd also be depressed and angry. There's a good chance if that situation's never resolved, we're going to end up also being bitter and ending a life in misery. So what was Paul's perspective as he sat in prison? He tells us, right here in Philippians, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. How in the world did that happen, right? Paul doesn't have the freedom to move around. Paul is advancing the gospel more than he thought he would otherwise. If you read the book of Acts, you hear Paul's heartfelt desire to eventually go to the city of Rome and to share the gospel with whoever he met, and hopefully to be able to influence the leaders of the Roman Empire. He prayed for that opportunity, but how would that ever happen? I mean, my closest comparison I could come up to would be like you and I deciding that we wanted to have an audience with the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. We wanted to go to them, we wanted to talk with them, and we wanted, among other things, to talk with them about a relationship with Jesus. How would we get that audience? I mean, we could play 6 degrees of separation. If you know the game, and try to figure out who we know that knows someone that knows someone, I could actually, in that game, I could save us some time. I have a cousin who's a chief clerk for one of the Supreme Court's justices. And that relationship would increase our odds of getting an audience with the Supreme Court. Not at all. So it's just not going to happen. Think about it. How would you get an audience with the leaders of our nation? Pick one. How would you get FaceTime with them to talk with them? That was the task that Paul had in front of him as he prayed about going to Rome and sharing the gospel. Paul's opportunity came in a very unexpected way. Paul's imprisonment was not what we would think of today, like he was put away in some institution. He actually was in more what we would consider house arrest. And since ankle bracelets weren't a thing, prisoners in Paul's day were simply chained to a guard 24/7. Paul happened to be chained to the palace guard, what was known in Rome as the Praetorian Guard. They were the special forces of Caesar himself. There were 9,000 of them in the city of Rome when Paul was there. It's a massive force, and each one of these soldiers was an impressive physical specimen. They were like a combination of Navy SEALs and Secret Service agents. Now, how could that be an advantage for Paul, being chained to a guard 24 hours a day? No freedom to move about and talk with people. I don't know how, but it must have been, because Paul says it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. I love this. Paul literally flipped the script here. I mean, we would look at that and go, I have to be chained to a guard 24 hours a day. Paul flipped the script and said, no, a guard has to be chained to me. I've got a captive audience 24 hours a day. And he talked to a different guard with every shift. And over time, the entire Praetorian Guard, 9,000 soldiers, heard Paul's message of faith in Christ. Paul looked at the situation that was far from ideal and decided to make the best of it, to let God use him however he chose. And he had to wonder, what were the odds when he started this whole project of talking to the guards? Would he be able to convert any of these tough guys to faith? But he took a risk. He opened the door to a conversation. And as a result, his influence in the city of Rome was beyond anything he could have ever dreamed of. All because Paul was willing to work in less than perfect circumstances. Because of that, at every stage of his trial, every stage of his imprisonment, he was able to talk about Jesus openly, publicly. He would go into court for his trial and he would speak to a packed room that was there. He would speak to kings. He would speak to governors. And if you want something really cool, flip to the back of the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 22. Paul's closing out this letter and sending greetings from the people around him. And he says, oh, and by the way, the believers from Caesar's household send their greetings. He had far more influence than he would have ever had if he had made it to Rome on his own plan. When joy is the condition of our heart, it dramatically changes our perspective on our life events. A lot of our problems become possibilities. We don't ask God, why am I in these circumstances? Our prayers shift, and we begin to pray, God, where are you in these circumstances? Where do you want me in these circumstances? What is it that you want me to do and live the life that I'm in right now? Living with that kind of joy and perspective on life opens up all kinds of possibilities for us. The other way that I'll mention this morning that we make ourselves miserable is by comparing ourselves to others. It's pretty clear in this passage that not everyone was excited about Paul's influence in Rome. He writes, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, the former Well, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Did you catch that? It's not people outside the church that are causing Paul trouble. It's not people in the government that are causing Paul trouble. The people who are causing him trouble are other believers, teachers, and leaders in the church. They were taking advantage of Paul's circumstances, trying to gain more followers for themselves, trying to build a bigger church, trying to convert more people to Christianity, not to change the trajectory of their eternity, but simply to one-up the Apostle Paul. When we make comparisons, when we begin to gauge our success based on other people's success or failure, it not only kills our gratitude, it makes us jealous people. We get jealous. We're not only unhappy because of what we don't have, we're jealous because of what they do have. And that's so twisted. There's an old story about a woman who dies and goes to heaven. And when she gets to the pearly gate, she sees St. Peter standing there, and she goes, "I'm so glad I'm at heaven. What do I need to do to get in?" And he said, "Relax, it's really easy. All you have to do is spell one word." She goes, "What's the word?" He said, "The word is love." She spells the word, walks in, has a beautiful life in heaven for a number of years. And finally, one day, Peter says, "Hey, you've been here a while. Do me a favor. Can you watch the gate for me? I have some things I need to take care of." She agreed, and Peter walked away. And it wasn't very long before, much to her surprise, her husband walks up. And she goes, "Oh, my gosh, how are you doing? How have you been?" And he goes, "Well, pretty good, really. I mean, do you remember the beautiful young nurse who took care of you while you were dying? Well, I mean, we continued to talk after your death and eventually started to date, and then we got married." And he said, "Not long after that, I won the lottery of all things, and so we sold that little house that you and I lived in and bought the house of our dreams." And he said, "I'm not sure what happened, but the last thing I remember is she and I were skiing on the Swiss Alps, and there was some kind of an accident, and now I'm here." He said, "So I'm glad I've made it to heaven. What do I need to do to get in?" And she goes, "Oh, really, don't sweat it. It's super easy. You just have to spell one word correctly." And he goes, "Oh, that's awesome. What's the word?" She said, "Czechoslovakia." Now, that's some dark jealousy, right? But it's that kind of a dark, sinister heart that Paul was up against with those leaders. Well, actually, no. I just like the story. But it is dark jealousy that he was facing. People were watching Paul's success from prison. And some said, "Thank you, God, for what you're doing through Paul." And others said, "God, why not me?" Listen to Paul's response to the troublemakers. I love it. He lays all this out and he goes, "What does it really matter? I mean, the important thing is that every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is being preached, and for that I'll rejoice. What does it matter?" I want you to hang on to that question from Paul this week. What does it matter? In the Greek, it's actually shorter, a little more emphatic, and it's just two short words, five letters. The first word is ti in the Greek, and then that's the second word is gar, ger. And so, as I was writing this, I could not get my mind off the idea that what Paul was saying was my favorite character in Winnie the Pooh's name, Tigger. And so, we're just going to go with that. So, it's close enough. What does it matter? Paul says, Tigger. So, when you come across a situation this week where you're tempted to compare yourself to somebody else, just go, Tigger. What does it matter? It's a reset for us. If somebody gets something more or different or better than us, Tigger. If somebody gets the very thing that I wanted most, Tigger. You know, the Christians in Philippi needed to hear this message from Paul. They needed to hear how he was handling the challenges and the obstacles in life with joy. Because faithful followers in Philippi were being abused and were suffering simply because of their faith, and some of them were being executed. This is more than just a theological principle. Paul was writing to dear friends, giving them encouragement, teaching them something that had instant application to their circumstances. He said, anchor your soul in the joy and the hope of Jesus, not in a happiness based on circumstances or on comparison. Anchor your hope in a joy that can stand even in the face of death. You know, we're going to challenge you. We're going to challenge ourselves all throughout this series to follow Paul's teaching and example and choose joy. Not as a feeling, but as a condition of our soul. A joy that filled Paul with an eager expectation and a hope in spite of his circumstances. Choose that. Choose a joy that filled prisoners like Paul with the confidence in what our Heavenly Father stands ready to do in us and through us and for us. Choose joy as a basic orientation of life that flings a so what or a who cares in the face of any challenge you face. Let me pray for us. God, we confess our need for you to fill our lives afresh with great joy and strength. Hard times often leave us feeling dry and defeated. And so would you please give us a glimpse of your goodness and remind us that you have been with us every step of the way and you've promised to see us through. God, thank you for your faithfulness and forgive us when we don't trust in your faithfulness. Breathe your joy and peace into our lives. Again, at the start of each day, God, help us to recognize you above anything else that we might face. Help us to see you and notice how you are at work in our days. God, we thank you that you are greater than anything we might face today or tomorrow or in these difficult seasons. And we thank you that your presence goes with us, that your joy is never dependent on our circumstances or what we might be up against, but you are there. Lord, we love you. Lord, we need you today and always. In Christ's name, amen.